It is a new year, and we are starting a new series. Amen. I initially had intended to start the new series next week, but then it struck me that as I was thinking of what I wanted to communicate this week, that it's really just the introduction to that series. So, while not originally a part of the series, it is, in fact, preliminary, if you will. And for those of you that have been around here for a long time, most of what I say today is not going to seem new to you. Do not fear, your children are not on fire. I don't know what is, but it was not. No, okay, we're good. things that happen. But anyway, there are things that I will say. I first taught the concepts that we're going to talk about today in a series through the book of Acts in 2014. And as I left that series, there are a handful of things, this being one of them, that if I had to distill down the book of Acts, what are the most important takeaways? And this message would fit within that. And so I have frequently on various rabbit trails, as they call them, tangents that I might get on into in a sermon, have talked about this. And even about a year and a half ago, a little less than that, I did a message focused on this. But for those that are newer here, and for those that, like me, need a lot of repetition to keep things like really solid in your mind, there's going to be some repetition here. For those that are newer, there's going to be maybe new information. But the reason you need it is not for new information. It will help you understand why we talk about mission the way we do, and where we get that from. So our text will begin in Acts 1, the first 9 verses, and a little later we'll go to Acts 27, and of course we'll be hitting some verses in between. But Acts chapter 1 and the first 9 verses. Our series title is Revealing Christ, Beauty, Goodness, and Truth for a Disenchanted World. Beauty, Goodness, and Truth for a Disenchanted World. And the title of this particular message is Locating Ourselves in Christ's Mission. Locating Ourselves in Christ's Mission. If you would read with me, I'll be reading from the New International Version, beginning in Acts 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, or we might read, on one such occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear this text and its place in the book of Acts and in the gospel story afresh today, may we hear your voice calling us into your mission. May we hear your voice calling us into your mission. Lord, we don't want to be doing our own mission. We want to be doing your mission. And to do that, we need to hear your voice calling us, summonsing us there. Do that through Christ Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Less than 2 years after the Titanic struck an iceberg and sank in the North Atlantic, in January of 1914, another nautical tragedy occurred, costing the lives of 41 sailors. In the thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship Monroe was rammed by a merchant vessel, Nantucket, and eventually sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. Osmond Berry, the captain of the Nantucket, was arraigned on charges, but in the course of the trial, Captain Edward Johnson of the Monroe, the ship that was struck, was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. The New York Times reported that Captain Johnson navigated the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated up to 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. He said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship, and that it was the custom of masters in the coastwise trade to use such compasses. The faulty compass that seemed adequate for navigation eventually proved otherwise. The Times published a picture of the two captains meeting after the tragedy, clasping hands and sobbing on each other's shoulders. The sobs are a moving reminder of the tragic consequences of misorientation. 2-degree misalignment. It's negligible. So small. Why concern yourself? 41 sailors might suggest a reason. Misorientation in the mission of the church has had and will continue to have tragic consequences for the mission of Christ. The aim of this sermon is to realign our missional compass so that we locate ourselves where Jesus places us in his mission. If our missional compass is off by a mere 2 degrees, things may look good for a long time, but spiritually, it will end like the Monroe's mission. Now, let me just give you an example of 2-degree misalignment. So negligible. One might ask, why are you being so picky? One can hardly hear Acts chapter 1 spoken about without someone saying, we all have our Jerusalem, but we must work our way out to our Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How many have heard that in talking about mission before? Okay, some people here. Yeah, we hear that. Of course, missionaries, you hear that, right? Everybody's got their Jerusalem. We need to deal with our Jerusalem, work our way out to the ends of the earth. And it may be accompanied with missionary appeals about how we are not all sent, some send, others go. Which means, of course, you can stay here as long as you send us some money. And for whatever value there is in such appeals, and there is some value in such appeals, to be sure, at their core, they do not form in us a biblical view of missions. Like the faulty compass in the Monroe's wheelhouse, such thinking seems harmless. Customary, yes. But it quietly reshapes how we understand the mission. The minor misstep actually reshapes the message of the whole book of Acts, I would argue. Under the construct that we all have our Jerusalem and we need to work our way out to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8 becomes less about God's unfolding mission and more about organizing our mission. Every church gets its own Jerusalem. Every believer gets their own ends of the earth. And without realizing it, we've relocated ourselves from the frontiers of missions to the home base. Once we relocate each church into its own Jerusalem, every church has its own mission. But do we have our own mission? Or does God have a mission and calls us, indeed summons us, into that mission? Of course, you probably suspect I'd answer the latter. And if so, where do we locate ourselves in his mission? That's the question I want to answer today. And here's the claim I want to put before us today. We are not living in our own Jerusalems. We are living at the ends of the earth. Not only is this important because it's true, and that's to be sure, its ramifications are immense. In Acts 1:8, Jesus sets the course of the mission, and if we follow that course, we can draw a straight line from Acts 1 through Acts 28, and we'll see where we are on that mission. It's not Jerusalem. So we're going to do this under four headings. The mission Jesus charts, the means Jesus appoints, the map Luke traces, and our mark on the map. So four simple points. Let's begin under that first one, the mission Jesus charts. We just finished Advent season. A verse we heard often during Advent, which Grace Carver read during our Christmas Eve service, is Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Or as Grace Carver put it, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Wouldn't know these things if I didn't hang out with younger people than myself. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord, or Yahweh Almighty, will accomplish this. Is there any question that that is political language? I mean, it may surprise you for me to bring up politics when talking about Scripture, but it's all over that passage. Government will be on his shoulder. That's political. The titles by which this son that is to be given are called are those used by emperors and kings to this day, in fact. Of course, they rarely deliver on any of those promises, but Christ does, to be sure. And what is the fruit of this kingdom that they were anticipating? How will we recognize it? What is it about it that makes us long for it? Peace, justice, righteousness. All right there in those verses that we hear every Christmas. They're not abstractions, they're kingdom fruit. Fruit Israel longed for and experienced in part in the Davidic kings. This child, it says in verse 7, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. In Matthew and Mark, the first two Gospels as we have them in our New Testament, Jesus' ministry is preceded by the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, if you're in Mark, is at hand. In Luke, it starts sooner with the angel Gabriel telling Mary, he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And finally, in John, the very first words that come from Jesus' lips in terms of teaching are when he interrupts Nicodemus, and they're about the kingdom of God. In all four Gospels, then, Jesus does not merely announce salvation, he announces a kingdom. And by the way, kingdoms are political things by nature. It should not surprise us, then, that during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus spoke about none other than the kingdom of God. Verse 3 of Acts 1, we read it a moment ago. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Jesus has just died and been raised and is about to depart for at least 2,000 years to this point, or approximately there, and possibly for many, 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 many more years, many thousands of years, we don't know. And anyone in that situation, well, of course, there's only been one person in that situation in history, having been raised from the dead and going to reign at the right hand of God and going to come back. I get that. But even if we could imagine similar situations, like parents leaving on a trip and imparting instructions to their kids, you know, it's going to be important, whatever they're about to say. Going to talk about something important, of utmost importance. And he doesn't talk about evangelism strategies. Or how to prove the resurrection is real once he's gone. You'd think those might be the things, man, if he had just told us how to do that. But what does he talk about? The kingdom of God. And then we have an example of one such conversation. Luke connects verse 4 directly to verse 3 with the Greek word kai. In other words, this is not a new topic, but it's an example of a time when Jesus spoke about the kingdom. One time it looked like this, we might say. Or as I like to translate it, on one such occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, when I read those words, my natural instinct is not to think that he's talking about the kingdom of God. How can this be an example of when Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God? But look at the question that it prompts from the 11. Verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, because we don't think in terms of the kingdom of God as deeply as we ought, that question seems like it's out of left field. And like, what? Why did they change the subject? But they didn't change the subject, as we will see. Location seemed important to Jesus. Do not leave Jerusalem. What kingdom did they anticipate was going to be restored to Israel? Well, the kingdom of God, to be sure. We read about that kingdom as we just read moments ago from Isaiah 9:7. He, the child, will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. So for them to say the kingdom to Israel, well, of course he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. How else would he restore it? It's David's throne and over his kingdom. But of course, this is going to take on whole new ramifications. It's going to be transformed in a whole new way. Recapitulated, we could say. Now, sadly, the most common way that I've either read or heard this text treated is to dismiss the apostles' question as being evidence that they still don't get it. And while it does provide evidence that they don't fully get it, it is not as if they are on the wrong topic. Their question is about the very thing Jesus had been talking about during that 40 days, the kingdom of God. And then we read this in verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, if we have any doubt that this is all about the kingdom of God, that verse should settle it. But of course, again, we might be saying, where's the kingdom of God in that verse? Well, that verse describes arguably the most climactic event of the gospel in as restrained a manner as possible, the ascension of Jesus. The ascension to where? The ascension to the right hand of the Father. To do what? To rule over everything in heaven and on earth. That's why the Great Commission in Matthew begins with that statement, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's what verse 9 is saying. Or as Ephesians 1 points out, he's been seated at the right hand of the Father above every rule and authority and over every power and dominion, over every name that can be named. In the ancient world, a gospel was the announcement of a ruler's arrival and ascension to power, along with his laws or ways to live. The ascension of Jesus to rule from the Father's right hand is the climax of that story that we call the gospel. Don't miss the lack of fanfare. He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. I think it's Luke's intentional artistic style to understate things there. Yet we know that he was raised to God's right hand to rule over everything. From where he will shortly, Acts chapter 2, send the Holy Spirit. I mean, in other words, in Acts 1 verse 9, somewhere in the heavenlies, trumpets are blowing loudly. We just don't see them in Acts 1 9. But trust me, they are blowing loudly. And from his place at the Father's right hand, Jesus continues to lead his mission by the Holy Spirit that he sent at Pentecost. Acts 1 sets the stage for the account of how King Jesus is restoring his kingdom and ruling on his throne in all the earth. The book of Acts. That's the account of how King Jesus is restoring his kingdom and ruling on his throne in all the earth. As we'll see in Jesus' answer to their question, the disciples were concerned with when the kingdom would be restored, but Jesus redirects them to how it would be restored and the role that they would play in that restoration. So that's our second heading, the means that Jesus appoints. The means that Jesus appoints. Spirit-empowered witness. Look with me. We'll read verse 6 because that's their question, and then we're going to read verses 7 and 8 where the answer is. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus doesn't dismiss their question. He adjusts it. To their question about when, he tells them how. You don't need to know when. Here's what you need to know. It's not for you to know the time, but here's the how. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in the capital city, Jerusalem, and in the southern kingdom, Judea, then in the northern kingdom, Samaria, and after you have conquered by the gospel and the Spirit the traditional boundaries of Israel, you will go to the ends of the earth. My kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. And now you see he is talking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, is he not? It's exactly what he's talking about. But notice what Jesus did not say. Well, there's plenty of things we could list here, but I'm going to list two. He did not say that that's not going to happen for thousands of years, but in the meantime. He didn't say that. That's how many people understand that, but that's not what he said. He did not say, I am never going to restore the kingdom to Israel. He did not say that. But effectively, what he did say is, your question about timing is a little confused because of how I will restore the kingdom. I'm not doing it alone. I will restore it through you as you are empowered by my Holy Spirit. You will receive the ability, the power to restore the kingdom when the Holy Spirit comes on you and empowers your witness. You're testifying about my kingship. That's how it's going to happen. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will have opportunities to see my righteousness, justice, and peace established on the earth. Because that's what it is for the kingdom to be established. That's the fruit of that kingdom. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts. Now, I could go through numerous examples, but time would not allow me. But real quickly, I'm going to give you just three basic examples. First, in Acts chapters 2, 4, and 6, the result of the Spirit's ministry in the church was that there were no poor among them. That is the righteousness and justice of the kingdom being manifest. In Acts 9:31, second example, we read, Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that's the whole promised land as they knew it, by the way, enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. How many of you have read the book of Judges? Maybe it was in your Bible reading plan. Maybe it was just, hey, I want to read through this rather confusing book. I don't know. It is undoubtedly, let me just make sure there's nothing else that would land close. No, I can't think of anything. I mean, maybe Psalm 88 by itself, but that's not a book. It is undoubtedly the most depressing book in the entire Bible. Okay? If you have a more depressing one, let me know. But I'm pretty sure we got that one covered. But as you've read it, you might remember those verses that showed up after a deliverer or a judge, as they're called in the title of the book, had rescued the people. It reads, So the land had peace for 40 years. Three times we have it said that way. Or in one case, 80 years. So the land had peace for 40 years. So the land had peace for 40 years. And so forth. In Acts, it is not the land, but the church, wherever it is. And this is the whole promised land, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. It's all incorporated together in that phrase. You see, in Acts 9, when that statement is made, the gospel has not yet broken out of those boundaries. That begins in Acts 10. But under the gospel reign of Jesus, the kingdom of Israel has been reunited and has peace. Short answer to the apostle's question. The justice and righteousness of the kingdom produced what? Peace. Oh wait, wasn't peace one of those things listed in Isaiah 9 that would be one of the fruits of the kingdom? And then in Acts 16, our third example. In Philippi, there's a young slave girl being trafficked as a fortune teller, making her owners a lot of money. She keeps drawing attention to Paul and Silas, which they were not interested in. And so Paul turns to her and says, in the name of Jesus the Christ, that's God's good promised king, I command you to come out of her. She was freed from the spirit that enslaved her, and the exploitative economic system that depended on it immediately collapsed. And of course, Paul and Silas experienced some persecution because of that. For that young lady, this is the peace and justice of Christ's kingdom, setting her free. The means that Jesus appointed for the restoration of the kingdom is that his followers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will have opportunities to see his righteousness, justice, and peace established on the earth as they go about bearing witness to his lordship and kingship. Now, I must say, because I think we need to keep clearly in mind and make a clear distinction here. The means that Jesus appointed for the restoration of the kingdom is not the voting booth. I am all for voting. I think every citizen should vote. And you have to prayerfully consider how you should vote. And for me, that's becoming exceedingly challenging, to be perfectly honest with you. But that is not how God's kingdom is established on the earth. That's how a good American citizen goes about his life. But that is not how God's kingdom is established on this earth. And we can never put our confidence or trust in that. Okay, I digressed. Back to my sermon. The means that Jesus appointed for the restoration of the kingdom is that his followers, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will have opportunities to see his righteousness, justice, and peace established on the earth as they go about bearing witness to his lordship. Now, Jesus turns from how the kingdom will be restored to how far it will reach, how expansive his reign will be. And here we learn why their location in Jerusalem was so important. I mean, I could give you a few others, but this one's key. Point three, the map Luke traces from Jerusalem to Rome. The book of Acts is not a random collection of stories about how the church got its start. It casts a carefully drawn trajectory of kingdom expansion from Jerusalem to the nations. Not only does Jesus tell the apostles how the kingdom will be restored, he tells them where it will be restored and in what order. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the capital city. No wonder they had to stay there. Kingdoms start at the throne room, at the place, at the center. Then Judea, that's the southern kingdom that was last taken into captivity during the time of Jeremiah. Then Samaria, that was the northern kingdom that was taken into captivity by the Assyrians roughly 70 years prior, give or take. And then after you have conquered, by the gospel of peace, to be sure. And by the way, when I use language of conquering, please understand that I am strictly talking about conquering by the gospel of peace, which conquers by love, kindness, forgiveness, gentleness, patience. I'm not talking about like military conquest. To be sure. And I think you all know that, but lest anyone get confused over how I'm using these words, let me be clear on that. So after you have conquered by the gospel of peace the traditional boundaries of Israel, you'll go to the ends of the earth. Because why? Because my kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. Like a skilled cartographer, Luke draws a map that follows the legend of Acts 1:8. Let's follow Luke's map. This section warrants at least one whole sermon, so I will merely summarize for our purposes here. Could do it in several sermons, and I have. But Acts 2 through 7, Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 9, Judea and Samaria. It is persecution, or as the book of Revelation might put it, the war on the saints, that starts that transition from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. But it ends in peace. As we read a moment ago, the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Philip leads the charge in this section. And when it ends with Philip, Philip is at the very northwestern point. There's a little coastal town there, a very Roman town where a lot of military stuff was, in the northwest corner of historic Israel, Caesarea Maritima. And for all intents and purposes, Philip's role in this book has come to an end because his job was to help bring the gospel to Samaria and to the rest of historic Israel. As you follow his, if you follow his sojournings around, he just basically circles all of historic boundaries of Israel and lands at the very corner, showing us that it's all been covered. It's like, why do all these places that he went matter? Well, that's why. They tell us a story. At that point, the gospel has conquered, metaphorically, the historic boundaries of the promised land, despite leaving its earthly governments intact. And it's about to burst those boundaries, but not before two things happen. Two things have to happen before it can burst those boundaries. One, Paul's conversion at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Why? Because Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Which, by the way, when you read Gentiles or hear Gentiles or nations, that's the same word. So, Paul's the apostle to the nations. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. When we hear nations, we tend to think of, like, you know, France is a nation, the U.S. is a nation, Germany is a nation. But in Scripture, it's people groups. And the people groups of the world, otherwise known as Gentiles, which simply means non-Jews, basically, the other guys, the ones God didn't choose, as they might put it in Old Testament language, that's them. But Paul's now the apostle sent to the nations, the people groups of the world, because the elect come from among them as well. Wow, what a change. Second thing that must occur before the gospel can go to the nations is the gospel being open to the Gentiles with Peter's visit to Cornelius's house. Now, again, deserves a whole sermon, and I've given it a whole sermon, but Peter is present at each of those historic points in the movement of the mission. He's present at Jerusalem. He's present in Samaria before the Spirit is poured out. And he's present at Cornelius' house before Paul could do his missionary his mission. Okay? A lot of theological reasons behind that, but it's relevant to note. Once the gospel is open to the Gentile nations, Paul's ministry begins, and we could just about forget that Peter existed at that point. I mean, he's gone. I mean, the story is now about Paul and his mission. Why? Because it's to the nations. That's what's being conquered now. Now, I want to jump ahead to one of Paul's missionary journeys that is not included in his commonly called three missionary journeys. It's actually the fourth journey. It's his journey to Rome, the capital of the empire, as a prisoner. We don't think of that as a missionary journey because, of course, he's a captive and he's being taken there. But really, in the storyline of Acts, it is a missionary journey. Rome was at the farthest ends of the empire from Jerusalem. Remember, the center of the world is Jerusalem in their thinking. So Rome, that's at the far end of the empire. Maybe the center of the empire from Rome's perspective, but it's at the far end of the empire from Jerusalem's perspective. And that's the perspective we must have. So, Paul is being taken to Rome. And based on what we read in Romans, he may have even later traveled further to Spain, but we don't know for sure where that fits in the picture. Luke has drawn a map of the mission of the church from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The fulfillment of the missional strategy that Jesus laid out in Acts 1:8. Now that we see the map, it's important for us to know where we are on the map and where we are going. That is vital for making sure that our compass is not 2 degrees off. Okay? So, our fourth heading and final heading, our mark on the map. Bearing witness at the ends of the earth. Some wonder why the book of Acts does not end with a sort of mission statement for the church. But I would suggest that it does. In fact, I would suggest that Acts 27 and 28 Testing. Okay, those online, you can now hear me again. Sorry about that. Acts 27 and 28 function as both Paul's travelogue and a living picture of the church's mission. And I believe they really function as a sort of call to finish the mission against all odds. Now, that journey actually begins back in Acts 21. So the last quarter of the book of Acts is really about Paul's journey to Rome. From where he's first told that's where he's going, and then the whole story of how he gets there. Acts 27 is Paul's story, to be sure. But Luke intends it to become our story, too. We don't keep repeating Acts 1. We live in Acts 27 and 28. We don't leave Acts 27 and 28. We stay there. That's our journey. When reading Acts 27 and 28, I'd encourage you not just to look for the details of Paul's journey, look for parallels to our own part in Christ's mission to the world. For example, Paul tells us that things started off well in this journey, but soon changed. He says, and my favorite line in the chapter, because it's so descriptive of what we can often experience, chapter 27, verse 4, the winds were against us. How many of you have been trying to labor for Christ and you found the winds were against you? Yeah. Children's ministry workers, I'll bet you sometimes experience that the winds are against you. You know, the worship team. You know, you got everything planned, then everybody turns up sick on Christmas Eve, right? I mean, so the winds are against you. Whatever it is, it's one thing or another. Church ministry itself. Boy, how often do we find the winds are against us? Verse 7, he goes on to tell us how the winds are against them and what the effect of that is. We made slow headway for many days. Or again in verse 7, the wind did not allow us to hold our course. Talk about getting misaligned. The wind can try to do that too. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty. Verse 9, since much time had been lost, sailing had already become dangerous, implying it's about to go from difficult to dangerous. Doesn't that sound a lot like gospel ministry? Now, like them, we do dock periodically in fair havens, as Paul did in his ship in verse 8. But just as they discovered rather quickly that it was not really a fair haven, not really a safe place to harbor because it was winter, we often discover that such fair havens are not such fair havens, at least not while it's still winter. And by the way, it is still winter. Springtime is coming. Amen? We're not there yet. In Acts 28, if we continue that story, Paul arrives in Italy and is met by an entourage of believers from Rome who come out and meet him and escort him like a dignitary into Rome. And it's fascinating because that word where it says they came to meet him is a technical word that was used for a group of people, important people, coming out to meet a dignitary, political dignitary, military dignitary, and escort them back to the city with fanfare and parade and so forth. But here it is used of Paul, the prisoner, being escorted by a ragtag group of believers from Rome. But oh, if we can only have eyes to see, we really know what's going on. Amen? Is he a prisoner or is he not? Is he not Christ's free man? So then, how do we locate ourselves, our place in this mission? Well, again, we're not Jerusalem, the capital city. We are at the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth. Now, why is that important? Well, for so many reasons. One, it means we are on mission at the ends of the earth. On the front lines of ministry. That isn't for other people somewhere else. That's here. That doesn't mean we don't support others on the front lines. We do. No single person or church can accomplish the mission by themselves. So we are actively involved in serving others that are in the front lines in other places or here during ministry. But it's vital that we don't think that we are at the home base and others are out on the front lines. Because that forms in us the wrong thinking. One of the best things that can happen to a believer is to go on a mission trip. And then after being on a mission trip and seeing what they do when they're on a mission trip, to realize that's how they're called to live here.
Amen.
Amen. There's been a lot of talk in the history of missions about unreached people groups. And for all the benefits of thinking that way, we need to realize that there are unreached people in your neighborhood. There are unreached people in this neighborhood. There are unreached people all over this planet. We don't have to travel far to find them. Amen? And we must learn how to engage them for the gospel. Now, that's the goal of this series, which will begin in earnest next week, that we're introducing or setting up, if you will, this week. Faithful gospel ministry often happens when the winds are against us. Or as Paul put it earlier in the book of Acts, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, that's not talking about going to heaven. Entering the kingdom of God, I know that that's kind of quick speak in a lot of the church for going to heaven, but that is not what it means in the Bible. And while we will go to heaven, don't get me wrong, that is not what that's talking about. Jesus calls us to enter the kingdom now. We must begin entering the kingdom even now. Amen? Okay, that's three more sermons, so I certainly don't have time for that. But don't worry, hang around long. I'll preach it at least three times in the next year or so. So that's okay. Like what happened to Paul and the sailors on that ship, sometimes the sun, moon, and stars do not show their light, making it impossible to navigate, leaving us a sense of vertigo. But these are often the very times when God works his biggest salvation, as he did in delivering Paul and all those who were on that ship. I've experienced that sense of vertigo in the mission. The fact that we are not in Jerusalem, but are at the ends of the earth, speaks to the success of Christ's mission. Imagine if we really were all back in Jerusalem still, in the beginning stages of gospel advance, after 2,000 years. How discouraging would that be? Instead, in the words of the prophets, the coastlands are hearing the word of the Lord, and the Lord is gathering his remnant from these distant lands. Our very existence as a church, as a people, is the fulfillment of those promises. We don't have to go further than next door or across the street to be in the mission field. We're not at headquarters, as if the front lines were far away. We're on the front lines of Christ's mission. Amen? Okay, just to summarize, Acts begins by showing us that the church's mission flows out of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, embodied, and now reigns over. The church's mission flows out of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, embodied, and now reigns over. And we can hear a lot about how that kingdom functions where? See, for those that were disappointed that I was about to leave this sermon and not mention the Sermon on the Mount, it's right there. It's been there all along, just waiting for me. Okay, secondly, Jesus restores his kingdom by empowering his people through the Holy Spirit to bear witness to his reign. Thirdly, Acts then traces a map of that kingdom's restoration from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and in doing so, it shows us our place within the story. We are not waiting to be sent. We are living at the ends of the earth, called to bear faithful witness to Christ amid hardship, uncertainty, and hope. And this is where our series begins. We live in a world many have described as disenchanted, a world of doubts, whether there is any lasting meaning, any compelling goodness, or any reliable truth. And if they think that it exists at all, they certainly don't think it'll be found in Christianity. That's the world we live in. It is not the world of 50 years ago. In some ways, I'm grateful to God for that. In other ways, a little harder. But it is what it is, to be sure. It's into that world of unbelief that we've been sent and for which we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and for which Christ will give us the words to speak by His Spirit. Amen. Father, equip us for the mission in which You have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.